going to be reading two passages from the scriptures today, the gospel according to Luke's account of Jesus' triumphal entry, and then the further work of Luke, which is in the book of Acts. We've been studying the book of Acts. We're going to read again and see something there that is taking place in Thessalonica as Paul and Silas are preaching there. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your written word. We thank you, Father, for the promise that you will open it to us. Enable us, Lord, to have understanding, but more than that, to be spiritually wonderfully changed by your sovereign grace, that the word would cut deeply into our souls, making us more aware of what it means that Christ has saved us, and more aware of what it means to be servants of the King. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Hear now the written word of our Lord. And when he, that is Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus. Throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And then if you'll turn to the book of Acts, as we've been looking at some passages here in Acts 17, I want you to see precisely what it was that provoked the leaders of Thessalonica to arrest Jason and to seek to arrest Paul and Silas. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. I'm sure you well remember at the birth of Jesus Christ, the gospel writers tell us that when the wise men appeared, they went first to the city of Jerusalem and there inquired of the king of the Jews, Herod, where the Christ or the baby was that had recently been born. For they said, "He is born king of the Jews." And that greatly annoyed Herod. Annoyed him because he heard for the first time that another king had appeared on the scene. In Luke's gospel and in the other gospels, we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, and the Pharisees rebuking the disciples of Jesus, telling Jesus to tell them to stop shouting that he is the king in the line of David, another king in David's line. And then some 20 years later, we come to Paul at Thessalonica, and the charge leveled against him is that he is preaching that there is another king named Jesus. People don't want another king. They don't want the authority structure that they know and hold to upset, or as it says later, turning the world upside down. They want to keep it just the way it is because they have something that they like about the way it is. They want the authorities to do what the authorities do, but don't bring in another king. And we like that. We like the authorities to do what they're supposed to do that pleases us. So why don't those authorities in our day stop the drug traffic or stop something that we find offensive? And why don't the schools teach the children how to behave? And why do those parents not discipline their children better? And why don't the deacons and elders finally do something? We want authority to do something that pleases us. But what we don't want is any authority to challenge the greatest of all authorities, King Me. King Me. Or ladies, Queen Me. We don't want authorities to stop us. We don't want the policeman to stop me when I'm going too fast. We don't want it to pay our taxes so that the schools can do their job. We don't want someone to tell us what to think or do or say. We want authorities, but only a certain kind of authorities. And there's the problem here. Another king, Jesus, has appeared. And those in authority don't want to give it up. And that includes everybody. Because you see, we have this king on the throne of our hearts, and it's us. There are kings and authorities and powers out there, but the one king that we really don't want to change is the one that's on the throne of our hearts, and that's us. But that's precisely what King Jesus comes to do. And it's good, even though it's hard. The people in Jerusalem that day were shouting out that Jesus was the king, and the various gospel writers record exactly what they say somewhat differently. You can imagine that the crowd were saying different things as Jesus progressed down the road. But the one theme that appears in all of them is that Jesus is the messianic king. And that, of course, is the fulfillment of the covenant promise to David, that there would be one from the line of David who would sit on the throne of David. And of course, for many, many years, the Jews have not had one of the line of David or of any kind of king on the throne. King Herod had been appointed. He wasn't really their people. The Romans now ruled. They wanted a Jewish king like David. They remembered all the highlights and high points of David's kingship. They'd probably forgotten about his horrible sins and his failures. But they wanted a king like David, and so they wanted a king. And this Jesus, by, it says, the things that he had done, they remembered all his great acts, so that must be that he was the king because he was mighty, he was powerful. He seemingly had the power of God to perform miracles, and his teachings were unlike anybody else who had ever taught. So this must be the messianic king. He's got to be. But what they didn't understand was the kind of kingship that Jesus has. Maybe we don't either. The Bible talks about God and his kingship in two different ways. We can call it aspects of his kingly rule. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the majestic king of all. He is the creator God. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. No authority is higher than God. He is majestic in that kingship. But that's not really the kind of kingship that we're talking about today when we talk about Jesus' kingship and authority. Jesus has an aspect of that ultimate authority that is God, but particularly in this way, he is what we call a mediatorial king. He mediates between God and man, and he comes with a very specific task. Or to use modern words, he has a job description. And what is that? Well, he's come to repair the breach between God and man that happened all the way back in the garden. Adam seemingly gets blamed for everything, and he should, because he failed miserably. God set up Adam as the first of the creation to be a king, a prophet, a priest, and a king. He was to rule himself. He was to keep himself godly in line with the word of God, the way God told him to live. He was to rule himself. He was to rule all the rest of creation. We see that when God gives him the naming of the animals task. This is to indicate not only that he knows their names, but he's to rule over them. He has authority over them. He's the king of creation in that sense. And he's to rule over the evil one, the fallen one, Satan himself, by rebuking him when he reproaches him and comes near. But don't you see, Adam failed in those things. Adam failed. And yet at that very failure in Genesis chapter 3, there's the announcement that God will repair the breach, that he'll mediate between God and man, fallen man, and he'll send one who will solve that dilemma of sin before a holy God. And he tells us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there will come one who will crush the serpent's head with authority, and that will be King Jesus. So all the way back at the incarnation, it's clear that Jesus is king. He's come to do a kingly task. He doesn't look like a king. The wise men come and worship him nonetheless, and they bring gifts fit for a king, but he's just a babe. And then he lives his perfectly righteous life, and he, as we see here in Luke, parades into Jerusalem at the end of his earthly ministry to die. Not to be enthroned on a throne, but to be hung on a cross. And why is that necessary? Because to establish his kingship and to have for himself subjects, those people in his kingdom, must be those who are pure in heart, who are righteous, who can stand before the throne and worship. And the only way they can be righteous is, as we've already seen, if the righteousness of Christ rests upon them. And so he goes to the cross to pay the penalty for their sins and rescue those who will be his subjects. The first act of the king, then, is to die for his subjects. Consider David. We read about David just before his great sin with Bathsheba. What was he doing? The passage says most plainly, at the season when kings usually go out to war, and a good king is at the front of his armies, the good king is there saving his subjects by his might, David was hiding back in the palace, and his armies were out there fighting. Now, King Jesus goes forth to die, to battle for his subjects. And he does. And by so doing, he rescues them. He saves them from the enemy, the evil one. He defeats the power of the evil one. He defeats the power of our internal enemy, our own sin. And he's victorious. And he triumphs over the grave. He triumphs over death. He triumphs over evil. He triumphs over sin. He's raised from the dead. He's the glorious king. Well, how does he draw his subjects to himself? Well, wonderfully, the Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes all the aspects of his mediatorial kingship in one question. What is the work of Christ as king? How does he execute the office of a king? Question 26. The answer is, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now, that's just a summary of what the Bible teaches about Jesus' mediatorial kingship. He subdues the people to himself. He's already died on their behalf. He's already accomplished what was necessary for their salvation. But as it were, his subjects are just standing out there watching. And so he must first subdue them, bring them into his kingdom. How does he do that? Effectually. He calls them, and he enables them to respond to the call. Jesus calls his people to himself. He says, come, follow me. But knowing that in their rebellious hearts, they will be like their father Adam and will not respond to his call to come, he must do a work of grace in their hearts and by his Spirit change their hearts, regenerate their dead souls, and enable them to come. And by so doing, he delivers us, as it says in Colossians 1, delivers us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. He does it by convincing us of our sin and misery and enlightening our minds to the knowledge of the truth, and persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That's how he subdues a people to himself, how he gathers the subjects in his kingdom. And they willingly, having seen the truth of their own sin and seen the truth of their own Savior, come to him. The subduction is not a harsh, authoritative rescuing them by dragging them, kicking and screaming. No, they come willingly in the day of his power. They lay down their arms and they bow before their new king. They've been under the power of the evil one. They've been under the power of their own sin. They've been under the power of death. But they freely give that all up and come from that to Jesus. And they cling to their king and say, "We are your subjects, willing. Teach us how to serve you." And that's exactly what he does. He subdues us, and then he rules us. And the rule of our king, our mighty king, is not a harsh rule. It's not the kind of a rule of a despot. It's the rule of a king who is loving and kind and compassionate and tender toward his subjects. He's already died on their behalf. He continues to show that kind of love to them as he rules. And so he gives us his word, his written word, and he says, "Here is how you are to live in my kingdom. Here's what it means to be a subject of mine." And the scriptures speak to us, and they speak to us about the nature of our rebellion and the nature of our service. And we are to put off our rebellion and to put on our service to our great and mighty King. And therefore, we have to ask ourselves, have we been subdued by the might of the King? Are we willing subjects, or are we in that state still where we're still kicking against his authority? Because what he's had to do is dethrone us from the throne of our hearts. Rightly seen, we go to Jesus. Wrongly seen, unconvinced, unregenerate, we kick against that authority. And we say, "I don't want to submit to Jesus as King." And how will you know? Well, what does your life look like? Do you live it in submission to the King, or are you still a rebellious sort of subject? Think of the people on the road to Jerusalem that day. It says his disciples, in the broadest sense, not just the 12, but his disciples, the followers of Jesus, countless numbers of people laid palm branches down, laid their cloaks down on the road and shouted, "Jesus is King, Jesus is King." And you've heard it before, but surely some of those very same people were at the foot of the place where Pilate stood and shouted out, "We'll have no king but Caesar." Just because you're here today shouting Jesus is King doesn't mean you won't be around shouting we have no king but Caesar. And people can be very, very fickle. We follow one leader today and another tomorrow, because ultimately we want to suit ourselves. We want to be the king on the throne. We want to be in charge. And so that means I pick who I will follow instead of true submission, which is laying down all that I am and all that I have before King Jesus and saying, "I'm your worthless subject. Use me, Lord. Let me serve you." Now, the whole process of the Christian life is getting us to that position of abject humility before our King. Because that's what we're called to be and to do. And slowly but surely, in his sanctifying grace, he enables us to take parts of our lives, parts of our little sovereignty, our petty little kingdoms, and to lay them to death and to lay them aside and say, "Those don't matter anymore. Now I want to serve King Jesus." And by his word and spirit, we're pricked in our conscience. We see our sin for what it is, as rebellion against our King. And he, by his grace, enables us to put it aside. We constantly have to be asking ourselves, whom do I serve? I have my boss at work. I serve my boss. I have my parents. I'm supposed to obey my parents. I have other authorities in my life at every level. Yes, I serve them. That's biblical. But ultimately, if you are a Christian, you serve King Jesus. You serve King Jesus. And that means that all these other authorities, if they're contrary to King Jesus, then they must be dismissed, and they must be set aside. And again, the hardest king to do that is the one that's inside of me, myself.
I. Because I want to be on the throne. And there's a little child who wants to be on the throne. And it's my granddaughter. But isn't that the heart of every sinner? No, Lord. No. And Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. What is a yoke? It's something that binds the ox into the plow. Take my yoke upon you. That's what servanthood is. Why? Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, the true believer recognizes that the yoke of easy is easy, and that Jesus' yoke, as one writer says wonderfully, is lined with velvet and is soft and never pains the neck of his people. Serving King Jesus is a joy. It's still a yoke, but it's a joyful one. The Bible says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Are the commandments of Christ burdensome to you? Then you need to back up a minute and ask another question. Am I truly under his yoke? Has he truly changed my heart? Am I truly his subject? Because if I'm kicking against his authority, I'm not a good subject, am I? But the work of Christ is to change the heart of the subject. And so if your heart is opposed to your king, you're a traitor. There's no other word for it. So Jesus subdues his subjects, he rules his subjects, and then he cares for by defending, restraining, and conquering all his and our enemies. Do you realize that the enemies of Jesus are the enemies of his subjects? Same ones. It's the wicked world who's opposed to the gospel. It's an enemy of Christ. Enemy of his children. It's against Satan, the enemy of Christ, the enemy of his children, his subjects. It's our own self-centered sin. Enemy of Christ, enemy of his subjects. He restrains us from sin. The psalmist says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. But the psalm goes on to say how the Lord rescued him. We are called to follow Christ, and he rescues us from sin, and he rescues us from trouble because he is a caring, compassionate king. Now, that does not mean that you sit back and do nothing. You wait for your king to rescue you every time. No. You are to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. There are temptations that you need to avoid. There are places you should not go. There are people that you cannot spend a great deal of time with. There are particular programs or websites you should not go to or watch. And Joel Beakey says it wonderfully. He says, you will not be tempted by the devil's fruit if you stay out of his orchard. How true it is. The Lord rescues his subjects, but the very reason that he needs to rescue them is because they keep going back to Satan's orchard and picking the fruit. And he says, like as to a little child, no, that's not good for you. Don't eat that. It goes all the way back to the garden. That's simply a garden variety sin, isn't it? Well, the king rescues his subjects. He restrains you from sin. He corrects you when you do sin. He says to the church at Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He says that to his church. He says that to his children. He says that to his subjects. You don't like that. No child likes to be corrected. No adult likes to be corrected. But that's what the Lord does. He is correcting you when you sin. And sometimes he uses the rod of providential circumstances. They're very difficult. When life is hard, ask the Lord, why so hard? Why this sickness? Why this trial? Why this trouble? And it may well be, not always, but it may well be, he's chastening you to bring you back from sin and rebellion. Jesus Christ as King is not a hard master, but gloriously he keeps his own. Here's the wonderful truth. Once he has rescued you from Satan's dominion, from the kingdom of the evil one, once he calls you his subject, once you are truly his, you cannot ever be lost. You will say, King of kings and Lord of lords forever. In the process of life here and now, we run to the king, we run from the king, we go back and forth, we waver, we're fickle. But he is ever keeping you. You are ever his. And so whose authority are you under? All kinds of authorities. But who's the ultimate? Yes, God is king of the universe in his majesty, but Jesus the Son came to live and to die to rescue a particular people, to mediate between them and their king. And as the mediatorial king, he's accomplished all that is necessary for the salvation of his people. And he has called you to be his subject. And if he has adopted you as his child and made you his subject, then you have a responsibility to be subject to your king. And so when a decision comes, will I do this or that? Or should I think this way or say that? The one you go to is the word of the Lord, of the King, and you go and say, Lord, show me in your word how to live my life, how to make this decision, how to obey you as best I can. And give me your spirit to direct my steps and help me, O Lord, because I want to be a good subject, and I know I'm going to fail. So bear me up, rescue me, keep me, defend me, restrain me, and protect me. And Jesus the King says, of course I will. Of course I will. I hope you see the benefits of being under the kingship of Christ. Again and again in the scripture, we see those who kick against that new authority, the another king that no one wanted. But Jason and the others who were the little church in Thessalonica willingly suffered the loss of their liberty, financial loss, and some, of course, even eventually died in order to serve their king. Faithful subjects follow their king wherever he leads. Faithful subjects know that their king suffered, so they will have to suffer as well. And faithful subjects will do anything but disappoint their king. That's what we're called to. It's a hard service in many ways. But it's the easiest yoke you will ever have to bear. Because in this case, and in only this case, the king knows what is best for you. The authority over you has exactly your best interest at heart. And he has proven that by dying on the cross for your sins. And he is in the process of continuing to keep you as his subjects, nurturing you, caring for you, loving you, providing for you, so that you will be more and more faithful subjects of the grand and glorious king. The rescue of Jesus Christ of his subjects is the whole point of the gospel. And our duty is to bow before him in every aspect of our lives, giving over ourselves, giving over our hearts, giving over our lives, to submit ourselves to the King, and always, every day, asking the question, how can I serve you today, Master? How can I serve you today? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess to you that we have not seen your yoke as easy or your burden as light, and we still do kick against your law for us because we have not fully seen your compassion. We have not seen your grace. We have not seen your tenderness. We have not seen, Lord, that you have rescued us, and undeserving though we were, you gave your very life for us, and you suffered the wrath that we were due. Oh, Lord, rightly seen, we have no one else to follow, no one else to obey, no one else to serve, because you have given us your all. And all that we have and all that we will be is because of your grace to us. So, Lord, teach us to follow our King. Help us to cry out to you in prayer. May we bend the knee in all subjection to your holy will. And may we see you as the all-sufficient King. And to you be glory forever and ever. Amen.